It is a joy to be here with you today, and I thank you for taking the time out of your schedule. I know how complicated all of our lives are. Whether you have your children still at home or not, just life just fills up every little moment, doesn't it? And so I'm very grateful that you took the time to be here today. There are so many ways in which, so many facets of truth, I guess, which draws people into the Catholic Church. But I want to talk about what was the hardest for me, and that was Mary. It's interesting talking to Catholics because for Catholics, Mary is as familiar as I would say Jesus was to me growing up. They can't imagine life without her, and what could possibly be offensive to anybody about Mary? And I will share a little bit about that. But I want to start with a little bit of background. I am the firstborn child of Jerry and Patty Kirk, who actually are still living. They're 86 and almost 85. Beautiful, beautiful couple. They loved the Lord before they got married. I was longed for before I was conceived. And I can tell you that even up to the present day, from the time they knew I was on the way up through today, I have been prayed for every day. Mm-hmm. They taught me about the Lord and fed me the Word of God right along with my peas and potatoes. And my father was a pastor. Both of my brothers are ministers. I married a pastor and for many years wanted to be a pastor until my husband, among other people, convinced me Scripture didn't teach women could be pastors. And so I came to a conviction against women's ordination, actually, in college, midstream. I thought I was finishing college and then going on to seminary, and then had an adjustment there. So that was actually something that wasn't difficult for me in the church, whereas some people struggle with that. Seminary was on the horizon, but for Scott initially. And so when we graduated from college, we wed and went off to Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, where my husband began his Master of Divinity degree. After a year, I decided I really wanted to get to study theology as well and could do a lot with a two-year master's. So I began a different program, and it was a wonderful time of both being in classes, studying the faith, learning, being challenged, being stretched financially, but in many wonderful ways, just preparing for a whole life of ministry. And we were on the same page from the beginning. We left seminary, and he was ordained a pastor, and we served for a year in Virginia, where I had gave birth to our first child. But in the midst of his teaching, he taught at the high school level, he taught in the church, and then he also taught at a fledgling seminary. He said to me, "I'm having a lot of questions," which was a surprise to him and to me. Questions about whether or not Scripture taught that Scripture alone is our authority. Whether or not justification is by faith alone, when the only place that talks about justification and the word alone is that we are not justified by faith alone, which is from James 2. And he really began to be very challenged by sacred Scripture on points that did not fit his Calvinism. He was a hardcore Calvinist and taught, even in seminary, he taught the Westminster Confession as it's written, which is any pope who is seating, who is a pope is an antichrist. And he really believed that fervently. So as he began to question things, he hardly even knew how to process it. It was so shocking to him. My perspective was, of course, Catholics can be Christians, but I don't want to be one. So for me, as he was making adjustments, it was like, well, you know, he's just coming to a more reasonable, gracious response to Catholics. But it was much more for him, because if the Catholic Church was correct on certain key things that were reformational type issues, then we should be Catholic. Perspective, basically. I remember where I was when he walked through the living room and he said, "I just need you to know we may be headed toward the Episcopal Church." Now, at that time, he was a Presbyterian pastor. My dad was a Presbyterian pastor. My one brother was studying to become a Presbyterian pastor. I loved being, and I had an uncle who was a Presbyterian pastor. I wanted to be Presbyterian. And I remember, you know, he walked through the room, and I just sat there and wept. Like, what are you doing in our lives, God? What is going on? At this point, Mary really wasn't part of the conversation. Mary was still like a topic to be gotten to. There were a lot of other issues that were needed. I would say at this point, of all the obstacles that littered the path on my way into the Catholic Church, Mary absolutely was the toughest one. For me, and at that time for Scott, she represented a diversion from true devotion to Jesus. It was a distraction. It was like giving a child a gift at Christmas time and they play with the box. Uh-huh. And it's like, you know, okay, I got you the toy, you know, and they're enjoying the box. And depending on which Catholic friend I spoke to, when they talked about Mary, it was like she was the fourth person of the Godhead. She was just given all these attributes and all of this praise and all of this credit for things. And it just didn't make sense to me. And at the same time, I knew that I did share a love for Jesus with Catholic friends. So how did I reconcile almost an antagonism toward Mary at the same time I was saying how much I loved her son? So Scott, in his theological journey, definitely began to grow in an appreciation for Mary. And in fact, I was asked to give a talk at our Orthodox Presbyterian Church at Christmas time, and he said, why don't you give a talk on Mary? I said, well, I'm not going to say what Catholics say. And he said, you don't have to say what Catholics say, but why don't you just give it a real thought to who she is? And I realized that I had not even really paused to think about Mary as much of a role model. I mean, didn't Jesus set her aside? You know, when she and the disciples show up, they say, your mom's here. And he's like, who are my mother and brothers? It's you all. Or doesn't he sort of distance himself from her at the wedding feast of Cana? You know, she's like, they don't have any wine. And he's like, well, what's this between us? This was my Protestant understanding of these passages. And it was ironic because I did put a very simple talk together just to talk about her as the first disciple and talk about how she got to do what none of the rest of us do, even though we're all tempted to. Claire, you'll be tempted to do this. You know, you practically adore this little baby that you give birth to. Well, Mary got away with it. I mean, she actually could adore him. And so I put these thoughts together. And the interesting thing was the two pastors' wives were sharing a song, What Child Is This? But they had already talked about changing, and they did. They changed the words at the end of the chorus to the babe, the son of God. And they prefaced singing the song because they said, of course, we don't want, the emphasis isn't on Mary. And I'm thinking, well, yeah, I mean, no emphasis that's wrong, but you're actually ignoring she did anything. You know, it was just interesting. So it began to sensitize my heart to how much non-Catholics just treat Mary as even less than obviously what she ought to be treated as. One night I'd gone to bed early and Scott came upstairs and he was so full of his study and he said, I'm reading all about the saints. And he said, do you realize right now we are surrounded by Mary and the saints and the angels? I was horrified. I said, not in our bedroom. That was not a happy thought. He was reading widely in Catholic theology, and he had stepped away from his pastorate. We had moved back to Grove City, where we had gone to college, and he got a position under the president so that he could have a more secular job during the day, but then he read and read and read for hours at night. And he went into his study, and I didn't want him to open the door because I had a master's in theology now. I mean, I had studied, I had understood my faith, and I was now expecting a second child, And I was in the middle of being a wife and a mom. I did not want to rethink theology. He would come out and say, do you know how many sacraments there are? And I said, how many? And he said, seven. And the two you think you understand, you don't. It's like, go away. I can picture him. He let me know that he had begun to pray the rosary. And I didn't even know he owned one. I was like, oh my gosh, what are you doing? He began to do doctoral studies at Duquesne University, and he would come home and say, I'm the only person in class defending the Catholic Church on anything. Not even the priest teaching the class was presenting the Catholic view on marriage and family. I said, well, maybe the church you're reading about doesn't exist. Maybe it's just on paper. And I meant that. I mean, maybe it was like an ideal. Like, here's the goal. And so you just live out whatever portion of truth you can find in your denomination. He came out of his study one night and he said, let me read something to you. And he read a paragraph. And I said, oh, that sounds like one of your sermons. And he goes, Vatican II. Oh my gosh, what are you doing? And at one time when Scott had left the living room, I just remember feeling like, Lord, who are you? Are you Catholic? I mean, come on, I don't get this. And I really, really began to feel a very real distance between my understanding of God and who was God and how could I bring all this together. Scott and I took a walk one night and he said, ask me anything. I want to talk to you about all this. And I said, no, because you will convince me of anything. And he said, so I have nothing to say about anything to you that's meaningful. That, I mean, because the faith was at the core of our relationship. And now I just wanted him, I figured he would just go way out there and I would catch him on the rebound. I did not have time to take this journey with him. And yet there wasn't going to be a rebound. I mean, he felt like he was on a journey that was leading him down a road. And I said, this doesn't look anything like what we committed ourselves to. And he said, an acorn doesn't look like an oak tree, but when it grows, it is connected. And he said, all the things that we hold dear, most of that is still I still believe is true. He said some of the things are an adjustment, but many of it is very much integrated. I'm not rejecting Protestantism by embracing Catholicism, but he said there's so much more. There's so much more that Christ died for us to understand. I not only struggled with Mary theologically, but personally. Scott and I are very passionate about what we believe, and so we didn't just have polite conversations about these things. It was intense. And, you know, sometimes we would have arguments until 1 or 2 in the morning, and across the breakfast table at 7 in the morning, he wanted to know if I had any new thoughts, you know? It's like, I don't have any thoughts, let alone new thoughts at this hour. And so I became accustomed to the sound of him picking up rosary beads. And often, after a very intense conversation about something, he would go into our bedroom, and then he would walk out the door, and I could hear that jingle. And it was like, he's going to go take a walk with Mary, you know, and Mary's going to be all sweet and loving and nice and kind, and, you know, and then he's going to have to come back in the door and face me. And I was jealous of her. I mean, I really, some husbands can get that way when their wives fall in love with Jesus. And I have to say, I really struggled with Mary, even on that interpersonal level, because whether or not I thought she was perfect in this world, I knew she was perfect in heaven. And so all he was going to get was love and kindness and then have to deal with me. One of the times that Scott walked out the door, I'm not sure why, but I went into our bedroom and I saw on his dresser a booklet about how to pray the rosary. And I thought, oh my gosh, he's gone, I'm going to get the real scoop. So I picked it up like it was something diseased, you know, opened it up to see what was this idolatrous propaganda, you know. And I looked at the first prayer, and the first prayer was the Apostles' Creed, which I didn't have a problem with. I said it all the time. And then I saw the next prayer was the Lord's Prayer, and I thought, well, okay, this isn't that bad. And then I skipped over the Hail Mary for the moment, but then I looked at the bottom prayer, and that was the doxology, you know, the glory be. And then I looked at the pictures of the mysteries, and except for the last two glorious ones, I thought, well, they're all in the Bible. So that's not so bad. But surely the Hail Mary has to be just like way off base. I mean, we shouldn't be talking to dead people, and we shouldn't be, we shouldn't be praying to other people. But for the time, I shelved it, feeling like, well, it's not, I'll have to come back to it. It's not as bad as I thought it was. And then there was the day that Scott came through the living room, and he said, you know, I don't think we're headed toward the Episcopal Church. He said, I really think we're headed toward the Catholic Church. And without thinking, I just said, can't we please be Episcopalians? Please, don't tell me we can't do that. So he had made a pledge to me before we went off to Milwaukee for him to work on his doctorate that it would be at least 4 years before he became Catholic, because he said, I don't want anybody to think that I went to a Catholic school and just lost my faith and didn't give this real thought. So with that pledge, we headed off to Milwaukee. And what I didn't know was one time when I was away with the boys visiting my parents, someone took him to Mass. And he had also slipped into Jesu, which is the basement chapel at Marquette. And by beginning to go to Mass, he was not just studying it theologically. God was really working on his heart in a very profound way. And he became deeply convicted about the Eucharist and the need for him to be able to receive the Eucharist. So 10 days before Easter, our first year in Milwaukee, he came to me and he said, I know I made you a promise, but he said, I really need to obey the Lord. And I believe I'm going to sin against light if I do not receive him in the Eucharist. And so I'm going to ask you to relinquish me from that promise. So I went into our bedroom and knelt and with a lot of tears, prayed for the grace to be able to let him break that promise. And I came out and I said, I will let you follow your conscience, but I want you to know you have abandoned me. You have abandoned me. This is not what I signed up for. This is not the life I thought God was giving us together. And with a jingle of beads, he was out the door. And I remember sitting down and writing in my journal, who do I go to? Because all of our family were Protestant. Almost every friend I had was Protestant. If I went to them in just fierce loyalty to me, it could wrench us the final distance apart where we would leave each other. And at the same time, what Catholic could possibly understand why this was so hard? You know, and difficult. And definitely I got comments like that later from Catholics, like, you know, isn't it about time and what's the big deal? And I wrote in my journal, and don't tell me Mary, like, who do I go to? Don't tell me Mary and the saints. And I really meant that, but yeah, it was ironic that I wrote it. So we began a time that was very, very intense. And for 4 years, Scott was Catholic. And I was struggling. My dad called and he said, how you doing, honey? And I said, well, I don't know. I'm not doing that well. And he said, do you pray the prayer I pray every day? Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll say whatever you want me to say, and I'll give away whatever you want me to give away. And a little sarcastically, I said, "No, Dad, I don't pray that prayer these days." And he was like, "Why?" Genuinely surprised. And I said, "Because I would be telling God that I would be willing to be Catholic. And I'm not. I will never become a Catholic. So I can't pray that prayer." And he said, "Well, I don't think it means that you're going to become Catholic." But he said, "Honey, you can't tell God where you will and won't go. I mean, you have to keep giving him everything." And he said, if you don't think you can pray that prayer right now, then I want to ask you to pray for the grace to pray that prayer. Because you need to give him everything. You can trust him. You have to give him everything. Now, if Scott was the one who had told me that, I would have thought, oh, this is just another, theory number 249. This will get Kimberly to be Catholic. But because it was my father who had no interest in me becoming Catholic, probably even interested in me not becoming Catholic, I could hear the logic behind it. Not that Scott couldn't have thought it, but again, he was working on me all the time. And which was not easy. He's very articulate. If any of you have ever heard, I should get credit, even though it's just pure pride, but I should get some credit for holding out for 4 years against that onslaught. No, I'm sure there'll be extra time in purgatory for it, but that's okay. So part of it was how could I reconcile my understanding of Mary with the church's teaching on her. And there were many issues. I skipped a whole, I'm sorry. It was 30 days that I prayed for the grace to pray that prayer. It was 30 days. And I really thought when I prayed that I would be giving God permission to lock me away. That it didn't matter, that I could think clearly, that I was trained, that, you know, that basically I was just going to be saying, I'll follow Scott like a moron. That's what I felt like I was being asked to do. And so when I felt like I could actually pray that prayer of relinquishment, it was genuine, it was sincere from my heart, and it was just, okay, God, you have permission. You are, in fact, the Lord. I'm not. And I'm just going to trust you. And if that's all I am supposed to do, then you show me. And of course, it was the very opposite. It was as if I handed him the key to the cage I had put myself in. And he said, "Okay, now you're ready to fly. Now you're ready. Come. We're just going to start this new phase of this journey." And it really, there was a hint of joy, which had not been in my spiritual walk for a good 5 years. It was a real hint of joy that there could be something wonderful and exciting. And there was no timetable. Now, Scott did tell me that when he became Catholic, he told me about a week later that he had committed the children to be Catholic. So, 1 week into this, I realized there was a timetable in terms of the children becoming Catholic. But he was willing to wait until the oldest one was going to have First Communion, so that was 4 years. Although along the road, at times, he would then say, "You know, I just can't stand to have the kids hearing what they're hearing in Protestant churches, so we're not going to come with you to the Protestant church. You can go to the Protestant church. I'm going to begin to take them to Mass. I'm going to," you know. So there were different points that were very, very difficult. But my convictions were not Catholic convictions yet. So, you know, at one point my mom said, "Oh, just become Catholic and get it over with." And I said, "I can't do that because I've got to be able to look Jesus in the face, not you, not Dad, not Scott. I've got to look Jesus in the face and say, I followed you into the Catholic Church. Nothing else can possibly work for my conscience. And I believe that with all my heart." And Scott believed that. I mean, he wanted to move my convictions, but he knew he would never have said, "You know, this is something you have to do." So I realized one day I had never asked God what he thought of Mary. Now, that may seem like an obvious question, you know, like, why wouldn't you have prayed about it and asked Jesus what he thinks of his mother and asked God the Father, what does he think about his daughter, Mary? But I had never even thought of praying that. And by praying that, again, it wasn't anybody working on me. It was really just the Holy Spirit. Just different phrases came to my heart, you know. And I didn't, when we wrote up Rome Sweet Home, the people who read it, you know, the first time through and edited it said, I just have to tell you, this one section isn't even believable and you need to change it. And I said, what do you mean? They said, well, when you ask God, what do you think of Mary? And you started coming up with all these phrases from the Litany of Mary. It just doesn't, that doesn't ring true. And I said, what's the Litany of Mary? I'd never heard of it. And he was like, well, how did you come up with those phrases? And I said, well, I did study theology, and Scott and I had had a lot of conversations, so the fact that she was the Ark of the Covenant, sorry, I don't know what I'm doing here. I'm messing it up. Okay. The Ark of the Covenant and pure vessel and just different phrases that came to my heart. I had not heard of the Litany of Mary at that point. So I felt like God was opening my heart to look at things and to try not to race down to, does this mean I have to become a Catholic or not become a Catholic? It was just, let's just look at Mary together. And I heard a wonderful talk. It highlighted a few things. First of all, that the Catholic Church doesn't believe she's anything more than a creature. She is not a goddess. She is not the fourth person of the Godhead. Now, you're probably sitting there going, duh, but I have to tell you, it was really hard to understand what did that mean? She's queen of heaven, queen of confessors, queen of apostles, queen of martyrs. You know, what does that mean? And it means that God chose to elevate her to those positions. But she is the only mother, and this is what's so unique. She is the only mother whose son created her. Think about that. Jesus didn't come into being through Mary. As the second person of the Godhead, he exists from all eternity. And he fashioned her. Secondly, her sinlessness is due to the fact that Jesus saves her at the moment of her conception. See, it didn't make sense to me to talk about her sinlessness if, in the Magnificat, she rejoices in God, my Savior. That means she had to be saved. So if she was sinless, she didn't need to be saved, except that she needed to be saved from original sin and the effects of original sin, which he did by his grace at her conception. And so she is saved. She did need to be saved, and he saved her. Then third, her gift of sinlessness isn't a matter of pride, but actually a point of deep, deep humility. She knew this was a gift from Almighty God. And fourth, she owes her entire salvation, as we do, to the mercy of God. She's not the one who exalts herself. In the Magnificat, she says that future generations will rise up and call her blessed. She's acknowledging something factual. God exalts her for our benefit. And at one point, something changed in my heart. And instead of sort of seeing her with a certain bitterness and resentment and I'm not sure what, I began to see how I could be thankful for her. And there was a change in my heart. So I decided to look a little more closely at the Hail Mary at that point. This was probably 2 years into Scott becoming Catholic. First of all, the angel doesn't actually use her name, but we, of course, know that it's Mary. But he says, hail, full of grace. And angels only speak truth. And for him to identify her, she isn't just favored one. And when we say highly favored one, we really miss a critical point in terms of the Greek. It's full of grace. And it's by the grace of God that she is full of grace. He's identifying who she is. And then he gives her her mission. And angels do that in other passages in Scripture. Blessed are you among women. Okay, I'm skipping ahead a little bit. And then we've got Elizabeth's greeting. Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. How is it that the mother of my Lord should come to me? I mean, even though Jesus would only have probably been 2-3 weeks along in gestation, Elizabeth is acknowledging that he is her Lord and that Mary is the mother of the Lord. So as I've looked a little more closely at sacred scripture, and I would love to walk you through other passages, but I don't think there's really time today. There's so much misinterpretation that is given in Protestant circles. I'll just give you one example, that time that Mary and the disciples come and Jesus is speaking. In no way is he saying, it doesn't matter, you know, when they say, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that gave you suck. He doesn't say, oh, that doesn't matter at all. You're the only, it's just belief in me. What he's saying is, the most significant thing that she did was her yes, was her willingness to do whatever God gave her to do. And that's something you all can imitate. You can't bear me in your womb. You can't nurse me. But you can say yes. That's the greatest thing that my mother has done. So she isn't just the box. She is a gift to us as well. And I think more and more that came home to me. Now, I have to be honest, it was not overnight. I had a friend who came into the Catholic Church the same night Scott did. And he called out of the blue one day. At that point, I had 3 little children. And it was not a good day. It was a rough day. And my friend said, you know, so how are you doing? And he was always working on me, this guy. And I said, oh, it's not a very good day. And he said, you know, do you ever think about asking Mary to pray for you? And I said, please. I said, how much do you think she struggled with sin? Oh, I think she was perfect. Uh-huh. Okay, and then how many children do you think she had? She only had one. She was perpetually virgin. And I said, and I have 3. And how good was her son? He was perfect, of course. You know, and I said, okay, so I am a sinful woman. I am dealing with 3 sinners. If I appealed to anybody, it would be St. Joseph. I mean, something goes wrong at the table. There's only one person who could be at fault. I said, if I talk to dead people, which I don't, I would talk to St. Joseph. I would not talk to Mary. And he was just horrified. He was like, oh, well, I will pray for you. Oh, my gosh. Well, God brought home something. You know, sometimes people, and maybe you're more docile. Maybe you've been taught to be more like Mary, so you're more receptive. But I fight pretty hard. And God uses difficult and painful situations to show me truths. So I did not know that I was, or I didn't know how sick my daughter was. She had she was 1.5 years old, and she had been vomiting several days, but she also began to have diarrhea. And anyway, she just started getting limp. I mean, I called the doctor, and he said, you know, I think you need to bring her into the hospital. And when I brought her in, they said, oh, gosh, she really needs to be on IVs. And she was really dehydrated. So they couldn't figure out the cause. It was like 1, day 2, day 3. And we had 2 other little boys that Scott was home with. So I was there around the clock. And then he would just relieve me for an hour. I'd go home and shower and change and come back. And then on the 5th day, she spiked a fever of 105. And the doctors and nurses ran into the room, and they're flipping on lights. It was something like 5 or 6 in the morning, so, you know, I'm kind of getting wakened by it. And they said, we have to break this fever. And so they were putting very cold cloths on her. And I was helping because I had to do something that I could help. So she had one arm pinned down with an IV, and then the other one, she was reaching for me with everything in her being, screaming, mommy, mommy, trying to have me stop what was so painful to her. And I just felt like God put his hand on my shoulder and said, do you see what a good mom you are? That you are causing her pain to heal her. Do you see what a good father I am? That I am causing you pain to bring you to me. And I wept probably more for me or as much for me as I did for Hannah at that moment. Because I knew there was purpose behind all of the struggle and the hardship. The sense of not being united with Scott. And the challenges of just being a young mother. That God was in the midst of it and he was at work in my heart. And then a few months later, I had a miscarriage. And it was a tubal pregnancy. I had already bled internally for about 2.5 days before we realized what the cause of it was. And so it was an emergency surgery. And there was this doctor. He, I guess, wanted to open me up fast because he thought I was on the verge of death. And so he did a cut across and he did the cut up and down. I mean, when I came out of the surgery, he said, well, I just wanted to explain, you know, why I opened you up, because we just had to get the blood out and had to figure out what was going on and make sure we saved your life. And he said, so look at it this way. It's like an anchor. Like, I guess that was supposed to be something comforting to me. So in the midst of having lost the baby, having a full C-section cut both ways, being stuck on the maternity ward, because I guess they thought since I was post C-section, I had to be there, but I could hear babies and, you know, see other mothers. And it was just such a difficult place. Scott could only be with me briefly because he had to get home to the other three kids. So as I lay there, just in such sorrow, you know, sorrow for the loss of the baby, sorrow that I was in so much pain with no baby to show for it, you know, and all of that, God brought to my heart Hebrews 12:1-2. And this is one of the reasons why I want to urge you to memorize scripture, because you won't always be in a place that you can easily access God's word, but you need that word in your heart. And this is the scripture that came to my heart. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. See, up to this point in time, the idea of communion of saints made no sense to me. We're alive, they're dead. We're on earth, they're in heaven. This great divide. I mean, even my mom and my parents have this wonderful, beautiful relationship in Christ and deep, deep love over 60 years of marriage. And she said, I don't think I'll know Dad in heaven. It doesn't matter. Jesus is the only thing that matters in heaven. I'm like, well, then why is it described as a marriage feast of the Lamb? Like, when do you go to a wedding and, you know, everybody's just looking at the groom? Come on. It's a celebration. It's a party. But anyway, so to me, up to that point in time, there was this huge divide between those of us who are Christians on earth and those who are in heaven. And to even contact the dead, to me, was like contacting through a seance or something that's so clearly forbidden in the Old Testament. But here the scripture came. And as I lay there and I thought about that scripture, I felt like God was saying, as you lay in this bed, you are present tense surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. And these are not people who are looking at you, criticizing you, wondering how you're going to blow it this time. These are brothers and sisters in Christ who are praying for you, who are with you, who are cheering you on, almost like an Olympic event in which they've all medaled and they know what it takes to medal. And they're cheering you on. They're with you. And it was so powerful because he took the pain of that situation and the loneliness and emptiness and feeling gutted like a deer and knowing that that baby died and not knowing what the consequences would be long term. And I'd never been away from my little girl, and now I was separated, going to be for days. And yet I was not alone. And I knew Christ was there, but He broke through this truth about the communion of saints. If we love each other here, why would that love not be perfected in heaven? If we pray for each other here, why would we stop praying when we've been perfected? It doesn't make any sense. And this is part of being united, truly united, in the body of Christ. So God broke through that day. But I still could not imagine praying a Hail Mary. Scott even went down to EWTN and he shared his testimony for the first time with Mother Angelica. And when he got home, he said, they're excited that you're in RCIA. And Bill Steltemeyer is going to send you a rosary. And I said, I'm becoming Catholic. Don't push it. Docility has never been one of my strengths. And Scott said, I told him that. I said, I wouldn't send it to my wife. And Bill said, well, John Paul II handed this rosary to me, and I never thought I'd part with it. But the Holy Spirit told me this morning, you're to send that to Kimberly Hahn. So tell her to get ready. I'm sending it. So it arrived in the mail, and I thought, oh, no, now what do I do? Well, that year, I not only signed up for RCIA, but I also signed up to help out in my son's first communion class because I really wanted to make sure what they were teaching him. So I thought, well, then I'll just volunteer. And that's where I learned the Hail Mary, but I did not pray it. But I listened. I listened. So we came up to their first confession. And there was a little girl in the class who had been really naughty. I mean, I knew my son was naughty, but this little girl really took the cake. So I was really, and by then I was convinced that confession was a sacrament, and I was happy for him to be receiving it. And so this little girl goes in the back, talks to the priest, and then came forward, came in, and her eyes were just huge. And I said, are you okay? And she said, he said to say the Hail Mary. Okay, go ahead. I don't remember the words. I'm like, oh no. I'm looking around for the other teacher. I can't find her. I'm like, okay. So I knelt next to her and I, line by line, you know, I said it and then she said it. And then she looked up at me and she goes, two times. Like, yeah, that kind of fits that little girl. So you may not remember the first time you prayed a Hail Mary, but I remember my first two. But even there, I was like, oh God, I hope I'm not offending you. I hope I'm not doing something wrong. I mean, I just couldn't quite get through it. But then holding that rosary from Bill Steltemeyer, I just thought, how can I not pray this? And Scott gave me this little book called The Scriptural Rosary. I don't know if any of you have ever seen it. But it's so beautiful. For every single Hail Mary, there's one scripture to read that just helps you truly meditate on the mysteries. And so I prayed a prayer asking God for forgiveness. If I was sinning, I said, I think that I'm not. Forgive me if I am. And then I prayed one decade, and then I put it all away, and I did not tell Scott. And then the next day, I got it out, and I prayed one decade, and put it all away, and did not tell Scott. And the third day, which was just 1 week before being received into the church, I prayed a decade, and then I thought, okay, it's time. And I went upstairs, and I said, I just want to tell you that I prayed a decade of the rosary 2 days ago, and yesterday, and today. And I said, I'm so sorry. I need to ask your forgiveness because I have fought this so hard and I've made it very difficult and I need your forgiveness. And then he said, I've confused my role with the role of the Holy Spirit so many times with you. Will you forgive me for all the ways in which I have made this a more difficult journey? And God gave us so much grace to be able to forgive each other and to get ready for the next week. My parents came up for me to be received, which was excruciatingly painful because now I was coming into the joy of really believing these things. And I was seeing in front of my eyes how I was wrenching my own family apart in a new way. At this point, both my brothers were pastors. Everyone are committed evangelical Christians. But I would never be able to take communion again with my parents. We went out the night before, and I said, I need you to understand something. If something were to happen to Scott, if he was killed in a car accident on Monday, I said, I would not date a non-Catholic. I need you to understand, this is what I believe. I wouldn't have looked at it apart from Scott becoming Catholic. But this is what I believe. These are my convictions. The night I was being received, I asked my parents to pray for me. And they came up to my bedroom and they prayed over me. And I said, I do need to make sure you know you won't be able to receive communion tonight. And my dad looked shocked. And he said, I've been at Catholic service masses where I've handed out communion. I said, I'm so sorry. Because that priest sinned against the Lord in letting you pass out Holy Communion. I said, you shouldn't have received. Because at this point, due to the Protestant Reformation, you are separated brethren, and that means separated from the table of the Lord. And my mom tells me every once in a while, she said, every Mass I have to ask Jesus to forgive you for not letting me receive communion. I'm like, I'm so sorry, Mom. But it's like you can't come back to a family reunion and demand to be fed if there's a fracture in the family. You've got to heal the family first. I struggled with the repetitive nature of the rosary until I read this booklet by a nun who said, you think of yourself as a great big adult Christian, but she said, remember you're more like a little child. And how many times in a day might a little child run up to you and say, Mommy, I love you. I love you, Mommy. I love you, Mommy. I mean, gosh, you know, in one little setting, they can tell you a gazillion times, and I love the fact that grandchildren are like that, too. Tell you over and over again, you know, you can't have too many hugs, you can't have too many kisses. And so what we're doing is saying, Mommy, I love you, pray for me. Mommy, I love you, pray for me. It's, you would never look at a child telling you for the fifth time, honey, that is just vain repetition. You've already told me that four times in the last hour. Her words to us are the words we need to hear every day, which is do whatever he tells you to do. She is his masterpiece. She is the one he fashioned to give him his humanity. She's correctly called the Mother of God, not because she created God, but because we affirm one person that was in her womb with two natures, the one she gave him and the one he has had from all eternity. And because it's undivided in the person of Jesus, she held God within her womb, and she is referred to properly as the Mother of God. I think we need to explain more about her. I really do, so that people can understand and appreciate who she is and what God has done in her for us. There's a whole lot more I could share, but I'm going to just give you one illustration. And I'm going to ask, I have pennies here, and if there's any way you could just go and give everyone a penny while I share this little illustration. How are we doing on time?
Yeah.
Okay,
we're good.
Well, I had a hard time connecting emotionally with Mary. Okay, so I came to a conviction, okay, I believe she's perpetually sinless. I believe that she didn't have other children. I believe that, you know, God chose her from all eternity and created her uniquely to give him his humanity. And I believe all the titles, but I couldn't connect with her personally. Scott said, I feel like I found my birth mother. And I said, it's more like another mother-in-law to me. And, you know, I'll call her mother, but how do I connect emotionally? Well, I had a girl who was over for a Bible study, and she didn't know what I had been praying for. And she mentioned, she saw a penny, and she said, oh. And she handed me the penny, and she said, never forget, your mother loves you. And I was like, what? And she said, Whenever my mother found a penny, she would find one of us and hand it to us and say, "Never forget, Mommy loves you." I was like, oh my gosh, God has given me my little tool. I have to tell you, I have had the most incredible experiences with pennies. Every time I find a penny, I first thank God that Mary loves me. And then I thank her personally that she loves me, that she prays for me. And then I go find one of my kids, or now that I don't have children around, I hand it to a friend or even a random stranger, and I say, "Never forget, Mother Mary loves you." And then I will say, "And Mommy loves you," or I include the grandmothers as well now with my kids. So one of my kids who was 16 had driven to high school, and he came home that day and goes, "You're not going to believe it. I found a penny in the parking lot." And all I could think was, "My mother loves me. My mother loves me. My mother loves me." Yes. I have gone into perfectly clean hotel rooms, and there was a penny left on the desk. And it's like, you are praying for me. That is so awesome. My husband and I went to Miami, Florida, and we had a lot of time to take walks during the weekend. And I said, "I keep feeling like I'm going to find a penny, but I don't. But maybe Mary knows that I'm just thinking about her, and I'm thinking about her praying for me, and so I don't need a penny to do that." So we're in the airport, and going through the security, and I think people's money falls out. And anyway, this woman randomly in front of me stoops down, turns around, and she goes, "I found a penny. You want it?" And I was like, my husband said, "You have no idea what this means to my wife." She said, "Oh, and here's another one." I'm like, oh my gosh, like twice blessed. I took one of my children up to Mayo Clinic. He was having seizures. And we had explored everything we could in Pittsburgh, and we could not find anything. So I took him up to Cleveland Clinic. And we got there the night before, and in the morning we come out to the car. It's just terrible ice storm through the night. And embedded under the ice by my door were two pennies.
Wow.
And I was like, "Jer, Mary's already praying for us." I had a car accident where our car flipped on the side. And after I was driving my son Jeremiah and a friend from a debate tournament, and so we had to crawl out the side door. You know, we had to push the door up to get out. And after we were all three out, I said, "Okay, who put that there?" And they're like, "Put what where?" And I said, "There is a penny in the middle of the door that we had moved." And they both said, "We did not do that." I was like, "Okay, we're going to be okay. We're going to be okay." It's a small thing. It's insignificant. You know, it doesn't matter the little sacramentals that you may have. But for me, it has been a wonderful, wonderful reminder. I take walks with neighbors, and we often find at least one penny. And then we give it to each other. And we had one day where we found seven pennies on one walk. Wow. I mean, our hearts were so full, and we couldn't wait. We all had either two or three pennies to go home to give to our children at home. It's just a little reminder. Her love is actually far greater than what a penny would indicate. I tell you one more thing. A woman had come into the Catholic Church in our parish, and I met her for the first time the night she was received. I just went down and was one of the group of people to welcome her, and had not really seen her until I was walking into Walmart. And I found a penny right before walking in. And I saw her and I thought, okay, I don't have a kid with me. I'm going to give this penny to her and tell her what I think it needs. And so I walked up to her. I didn't even remember her name, but we recognized each other. And I handed her the penny and I said, I just want you to know this is a little reminder from me that Mary loves you very, very much. And she wants you to know her. And flash forward 1 year, she has now joined an order of nuns in our town. And that was one of a number of things that happened to her to draw her closer to Mary and then closer to our Lord and willing to give her life in a new and beautiful way to him. Protestants misunderstand our love for Mary because they think veneration is worship. And I'll give you an illustration why. In Protestant services, what do? They sing, they pray, they preach. So one time my dad was visiting, it was a Marian feast. We had songs about Mary, there was prayers to Mary, and the homily was about Mary. And when we got home, he said, I loved that worship service till you started worshiping Mary. And when you worshiped Mary, I just had to ask God to forgive you. And I walked out for a while. And then I came back and I tried to enter back into the worship. And I said, Dad, for Catholics, worship is sacrifice. We never sacrifice the body and blood of Mary. We never offer her. We only offer Jesus. So if you strip down the Mass, worship is the Eucharist. It's a sacrifice. The other things are elements of worship. But for Catholics, worship is sacrifice. And that's actually very consistent with Old Testament worship of sacrifice as well. But I can see why non-Catholics misunderstand and think that we have worshiped her. What we do need to say is, how can you honestly say to our Lord that your total ignoring of her in any way honors him? They want him to receive all the honor and glory. God never got more glory because of what he's done. He has all the glory he's ever had from the beginning, from before the beginning, whenever. God has all glory. But he delights in sharing that. And so like the artist that makes this masterpiece, when our eyes are drawn to the masterpiece, that's when we are showing the deepest appreciation for the artist. When we honor Mary, when we venerate her, we are giving God glory. We are giving God glory. So we are called to be like the beloved disciples who were at the foot of the cross. The beloved disciple who was given Mary to bring into his home and into his heart. The scripture that's on the card is, Behold, I stand in the door and knock. If any man open the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. I think it's so significant because I was praying about that after becoming Catholic. About 2 weeks later, I was gardening. And I said, God, how do I share the gospel with non-Catholics? Like, do we make them Protestant first and then we get them to become Catholic? I really couldn't understand how to do this as a Catholic. And I didn't hear a voice, but I sensed him say, why don't you use the whole verse? Because when I shared the gospel, I would talk to people about the need to repent for their sins and that on their own they couldn't span that gap, but that's why the Father sent the Son, Jesus, for them. And if they repented and they opened their hearts to him, that he would establish a relationship with them. And I would quote then Revelation 3:20, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens the door, I will come into him. But I dropped the second part because it didn't make any sense. And eat with him and he with me, what is that? You know, so I only did Revelation 3:28. And I really sense the Lord say, do the whole verse. Do the whole verse. Because not only do I want intimacy with them, I even want to physically enter their bodies through the Eucharist. I want to feed them, and I want to feed them myself. That's the level of intimacy that Jesus desires with every one of us. And it includes Mary. It includes the communion of saints. And so I'm going to close in prayer. I don't know what your journey has been. I don't know what the points of pain are that God has used to draw you more closely to him. I do want to tell you he is trustworthy as your Heavenly Father, that there is no pointless pain. It is meant to draw you very, very close to him in intimacy. And he's looking for us to imitate Mary in that yes. Yes, I want to follow you. Yes, I want to do what you want me to do. So if you would stand in your place, I just want to lead us in a closing prayer. And then I think there's a little more program. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity to share. I thank you for your grace that didn't let go of me and continued to draw me
more deeply into these beautiful, beautiful truths, these channels of grace that you had available for me. And I thank you, Lord, this is not just for me. You know where each one of us is in our relationship with you. I thank you, Lord, for all of us who have been baptized. And we know that in our baptism, your grace was active in our hearts and in our lives. But we have to respond to that grace. And so I ask that you would show us, what are those sins that we need to bring to you? What do we need to ask you for forgiveness, Lord? What are the ways in which we did not follow Mary in yielding our will, but we said, no, Lord, I won't obey. I won't do this. I won't say that. I won't give away what you want me to give away. I thank you that your grace is active at this moment in our lives. Please help us to say yes. Yes to you. Yes to your Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Yes, to draw close to you, even in these moments of exquisite and difficult pain. You are trustworthy, O God. You are our loving Heavenly Father. And Lord, I will go wherever you want me to go. I will do whatever you want me to do. I will say what you want me to say, and I will give away whatever you want me to give away. Thank you, dearest Lord, for the gift of the church, for the gift of Mary, and through Mary, the gift of Jesus. We pray all of this in your name, Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Jesus.
God bless you.
Thank you.